I'm going to depart from my series today because this week I've spent preparing for the Shepherds Conference, and I've pretty much been focused on a single theme. It's not only the Shepherds Conference, but this week there was a series of meetings with all the leaders of TMAI, the various training centers that we sponsor around the world, and they asked me to come and speak on how to handle opposition. And I wasn't sure why they picked me to do that. Because maybe it's because they figure I have more opposition than just about anybody. On the other hand, I don't always handle it very well. So it was a good and fruitful study for me to look at that subject and to deal with it. I asked TMAI guys, how many enemies do you guys have? I mean, who? And they said, one. He's a guy named Bob Johnson, who runs a website that is devoted to attacking John MacArthur, Grace Church, and everything that has to do with it. And his whole theory, he's got 50 pages worth of material there, arguing that we are part of a UN plot to centralize religion and government and take over the world. So if that's your biggest enemy, I think you're pretty okay to ignore him. And so I went to it with that sort of thing in mind, and it reminded me of Nehemiah, who ignored his enemies. And that's what I want to do this morning. I didn't really get into Nehemiah with the TMAI guys, but I promised them that because it was, I just didn't have enough time, but I promised them if they'd come this morning, I'd deal with how Nehemiah handled his opposition. So if you want to start turning to Nehemiah 4, that's where we're going to go this morning. I've also been preparing a message for the Shepherds Conference. They asked me to do a seminar on Spurgeon, the controversialist, and look at how Spurgeon fought for truth, how faithfully he battled for the truth through all of his ministry. A lot of people think Spurgeon was basically a nice sort of smiley teddy bear type guy. And if they're familiar with Spurgeon as the controversialist at all, they typically think only of the final years of his life when he was embroiled in the downgrade controversy. But the truth is, Spurgeon faithfully defended the Word of God and the truth of God against attack for all of his ministry. And it's interesting to see how he did it. That's filled with lessons as well. And I'll be doing a seminar on that this week. They'll tape that. You'll be able to listen to it eventually. But I want to go to the text of Scripture this morning and look at a biblical example of Nehemiah. You know the story of Nehemiah because, especially if you've been here longer than a decade or more, years ago we went pretty much chapter by chapter through Nehemiah. So I think most of you are familiar with him. He is the man who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem 100 years after the Babylonian captivity ended. You remember from your Old Testament history that Babylon had overthrown Jerusalem. They had forced the inhabitants of that city into exile in about 586 BC. And then Persia overthrew the Babylonians. And Nehemiah, by his time, by the time we come to Nehemiah's generation, he held the position of cupbearer to the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. He learned that a century after the end of the exile, Jerusalem, the capital of his homeland, was still in ruins. The walls of the city had never been rebuilt, and that was a major problem. Now, in Nehemiah's mind, I'm certain he was thinking through all the promises of the Old Testament, and particularly the messianic promises. He knew that Israel was the chosen nation through which the Messiah would be produced. And so whether he realized this consciously or not, it was clear through his knowledge of the Old Testament that the entire redemptive plan of God hinged on the nation of Israel. And that nation couldn't be in shambles if God's promises were going to be fulfilled. And so Nehemiah saw the huge implications of the destruction of Jerusalem and the remaining destruction of this city. Even after the exile had ended, even after the Babylonians had been defeated, the Israelites had not risen up and rebuilt their city. And that was a major problem to him because he looked to the fulfillment of the promises of God. And that means ultimately, in some rudimentary way, his faith was in Christ. He was looking for Christ. And he saw those broken down walls as an impediment to the purpose of God in redemption. And so, in effect, Nehemiah starts to pave the way for Christ by rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. This was a big project and an important project, and almost nobody besides Nehemiah realized the importance of that project in the redemptive plan of God. And so Nehemiah obtained permission from the king of Persia and financial assistance as well, and was granted leave to travel to Jerusalem, a city Nehemiah had never seen with his own eyes, in order to rebuild those city walls. Now, Nehemiah had been in Jerusalem for less than a week when he learned a very important lesson. Whenever you're doing anything in the redemptive plan of God, you are going to face stern opposition from Satan. If you want an easy life, if you want a ministry that is devoid of controversy and conflicts, you can't do the work of God and have that. Because where God is doing his redemptive work, where in this case he's even laying the foundation for the redemptive work of Christ to come, Satan is going to oppose that. And Satan had his agents in and around Jerusalem before Nehemiah ever came. The truth is, nothing that is ever done for the Lord will be done without opposition. If you hate controversy, if you hate conflict, you can't really faithfully serve the Lord. Whatever God's people are doing, and especially the greater the work, the greater the opposition. Satan will always have his minions there to thwart what God's people are doing. And every great man of God in Scripture had enemies. And Jesus himself faced the severest opposition of all. That shouldn't surprise us. Satan is smart enough not to waste his efforts where there is no threat to his program, but you can be sure that wherever something worthwhile in the kingdom is going on, Satan will launch an all-out effort to put a stop to it. Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, and his first project was simply to survey the fallen walls. But almost before he had a chance to unpack his bags, these two petty regional rulers named Sanballat and Tobiah, we're going to see them this morning, they came and confronted him. They were that era's equivalent of organized crime bosses. Nehemiah 2, look at chapter 2. Let's go back there. And look at verse 10, where we meet these two fellows. It says, "It displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." Sanballat was furious that anyone would come to Jerusalem to do something for God's people. He was the governor of Samaria. That was his position. And he was therefore one of the main people who stood to gain from oppressing the people of Jerusalem. A man like Nehemiah was a great threat to Sanballat, because if Nehemiah succeeded, all the people of Jerusalem would have a new sense of courage and a new sense of security. Jerusalem would be a real city, defensible, self-sufficient, with no need, as they've been doing for generations now, to come to someone like Sanballat for favors. He would no longer have any importance to the people of Jerusalem. And so a lot was at stake for this man, and he was an evil man. Tobiah was also a sort of petty ruler. He was the governor of the Ammonite nation. Like Sanballat, he loved to prey on the people of this broken city. The two of these guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, were like scavenger birds. They were tin horn rulers, and they each probably would have liked to make Jerusalem part of their kingdom, or at least keep the people of Jerusalem subservient to them. And so they immediately took an interest in Nehemiah's work, and they hated him for what he was trying to do. It was a devilish hatred. Sanballat and Tobiah hated not only the Jewish nation, but also the God of the people of Jerusalem. This is opposition to God himself you see at play in this story. The very presence of these two evil rulers was the kind of thing that had motivated Nehemiah from the beginning. God's glory was at stake. The testimony of Jerusalem was void as long as Sanballat and Tobiah had their way in the defenseless city. And so it was their influence, it was their diabolical dominion that Nehemiah had come to crush. So you can understand why these two men were so quick to rise up against the work on the walls. Now, I'm sure Nehemiah wasn't at all surprised to see them. He knew in his heart that they would oppose him, and I think that's why he wanted to raise the walls as quickly as possible to take them by surprise, before they really had a chance to gather themselves and act decisively. Nehemiah knew their tactics. And we need to take a lesson from that. The enemy should never take us by surprise. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we should not be outwitted by Satan because we're not ignorant of his designs. 2 Corinthians 2:11. We know how Satan works. We're familiar with his strategies. And his game plan has always been the same. It's the same thing today as it's always been. And the opposition Satan threw up against Nehemiah is the very same pattern the enemies of God still follow today. So it's fruitful to take a look at a story like this. The devil was using Sanballat and Tobiah, these two men, to exercise all of Satan's favorite weapons, and he does this one after another. And I want you to think about that as we sort of work through this text pretty quickly this morning. The attack, actually it's a series of attacks against Nehemiah, really bears a lot of resemblance to Satan's attack against Adam and Eve, which was not all that different from his attack against Job, which was similar to his attack against Jesus in the wilderness, which is the same way he attacks us all. We're not ignorant of his designs. He doesn't have any new tricks up his sleeve. He doesn't need them because his tried and true strategies are horribly effective. And we shouldn't be ignorant of those strategies. And so this morning I want to give you an overview of chapters 4 through 6 in Nehemiah so that we have this sort of big picture perspective of how Nehemiah responded to opposition. And I want to show you 6 ways Satan tried to hinder Nehemiah. We'll just breeze through these 2 chapters, and I think it will be helpful because these are 6 ways Satan tries to hinder all of us. And we'll look at them just in order. Number 1, ridicule. Ridicule. You can write these down as we go through them. Number 1, ridicule. It's the first stage of Satan's attack. As early as chapter 2, really, you see Sanballat and Tobiah beginning to attack Nehemiah's plan, even while Nehemiah was just introducing the idea to the people. Look back at chapter 2 again. We'll just go there one more time. Nehemiah says that when these two evil local rulers heard his plan to build the wall, verse 19, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Now, they didn't really care whether Nehemiah was rebelling against the king of Persia or not. And in fact, if that had been a legitimate concern, Nehemiah had papers from the king endorsing his mission to rebuild the walls. His equipment came from the king. The trowels he was using to spread the mortar came from the king. All of his provisions came from the king. The timber he was using for support and scaffolding had been cut according to the king's orders. He even had an armed escort from the king. So, in reality here, this is just backward. Nehemiah and his crew were not the ones rebelling against the king. Sanballat and Tobiah were. And yet, they make this accusation that he's leading a rebellion, not because they really believed it, but because they wanted to confuse and intimidate the people of Jerusalem. And you will notice, as we survey these chapters, that intimidation is their main goal throughout all of their assaults on Nehemiah. They're trying to intimidate him. That's really how they did all their business, these two guys. Since Nehemiah had come with the blessing and the encouragement of the king of Persia, there really was ultimately nothing these two men could do to stop Nehemiah. But if they could intimidate the people of Jerusalem, maybe they could thwart what Nehemiah was trying to do. And so that was their aim. These evil men were really only concerned about their own little dominions. They were bullies. They were ruffians. They were like schoolyard hoodlums. And so their first assault was an attempt at intimidation by ridicule. No one before Nehemiah had ever stood up to them. And maybe they thought these little sarcastic barbs would put an end to the whole thing here and now, break up the crowd, and everybody would go home, and that would be the end of it. They really didn't know who they were up against with Nehemiah and the God who was behind him. But notice that Nehemiah doesn't appeal to the king as his defense. He correctly saw beyond the king of Persia and saw that the God of heaven was the one who was really directing this whole project, Nehemiah knew that Sanballat's rebellion was ultimately against God, not Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah appealed to Jehovah himself as the authority for his mission. And his reply, look at it in chapter 2, verse 20. His reply is not so much an answer or an argument as a rebuke. He simply rebukes them. The God of heaven will make us prosper, he tells them, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Basically says, get out of here. You guys don't belong here. He does not dignify their opposition with any kind of deference to them. He's not concerned about being polite. They deserved a rebuke, and he delivered it. And the next time you see Sanballat, the wall is already under construction. The work is progressing well, and Sanballat is angrier than ever. He's gone beyond being furious. He throws a tantrum here. But he's still in the mode of ridicule. Nehemiah 4, verse 1 says, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. This time, according to verse 2, Sanballat had brought a regiment of the Samaritan army with him. He probably thought a little show of force would cause these people to show him more respect. Again, his goal is intimidation, and his tactic here is ridicule, jeering. Now imagine the effect of this to the men who were working on the wall. They were just beginning to make progress when they hear these mocking voices, and it's their longtime oppressor, Sanballat. They all knew him. They knew what a bully he was. And there he is down below the wall mocking them. And they turn and look, and here is this man who has dominated them for so long, standing there with a group of armed thugs. Verses 1 through 3 describe the scene for us. Sanballat is out of his mind angry, but he's still using mockery as his weapon. He was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. Verse 2, and he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? So he's making fun of the situation there. The walls were literally buried. The remnants of the former wall were buried in piles of garbage that had been burned over and over again. He says, you're digging these rocks out of the piles of rubbish, burned stones, and Tobiah, notice verse 3, the Ammonite, was beside him. So these guys have linked their forces. And he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. You can visualize this scene, right? I mean, if you've ever been in grade school, you know what this is like. Here's the bully sort of pacing up and down between the wall and his troops, and he's got his favorite stooge with him, Tobiah, probably yelling through some kind of megaphone or something like that. This is psychological warfare. Sanballat and Tobiah were playing mind games with the workmen who were building the wall, attacking their faith in the legitimacy of what they were doing. The mockery was probably punctuated by coarse laughter from the army troops. Now watch this. Nehemiah's only concern here is that the workmen on the walls not be demoralized by this verbal onslaught. Still, he doesn't get into any kind of debate or dialogue with his enemies. How did he face the challenge? Well, and if you study the whole book of Nehemiah, you'll see he did what he always did in a difficult situation. He prayed. That was his response. Not a debate with Sanballat and Tobiah. Not an exchange of insults with these guys who were already insulting him. He prayed. Verses 4 and 5. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. And let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Now, by postmodern standards, that is not a pretty prayer. But notice that Nehemiah, he's not angry because of a personal attack on him. This is not a personal issue with him. He doesn't say, because they provoked me, I want you to deal with them. He says, because they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. He was concerned about two things, the Lord's honor and the workmen's morale. This is not a forgive them for they know not what they do kind of prayer. Because, you know what, they did know exactly what they were doing. They were attacking the God of Israel. They were mocking him. They had seen those walls in ruins for more than a century now, and perhaps Sanballat and Tobiah really thought that Jehovah didn't have the power to raise up the walls. And Nehemiah wanted them punished, not because they had attacked him, but because they had attacked God and demoralized the people of God. And the very next verse after Nehemiah's prayer is perhaps the most significant statement in this whole account. Nehemiah 4, verse 6. So we built the wall. They just kept right on working. And you know what? That was the best response Nehemiah and his armies could have given Sanballat and Tobiah. Not verbal retaliation. No volley of threats, no long plea in his defense, really no response at all except to keep right on putting those stones in their place. That's how you deal with adversaries. Nothing deflates ridicule as quickly as persistence. And nothing demoralizes a fleshly critic more than being ignored. Have you noticed that? Sanballat's tirade just kind of dropped among the garbage and the ruins of the old wall because nobody responded. Nobody paid any attention. They just kept on building. And Nehemiah says in verse 6, for the people had a mind to work. And God was glorified. And they were making great progress too. Nehemiah says, middle of verse 6, all the wall was joined together to half its height. What he's saying is, all the way around the city, the wall had reached half its height, and the sections they were joining together had all been joined. So the wall was really halfway up. And so Sanballat's ridicule did nothing to demoralize them because they were making progress. But the opposition wasn't finished. Satan was about to fire his second salvo. If ridicule and mockery had no effect, he would try the threat of physical violence. That's number two on your list. Violence. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 describe it. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, so now the crowd of opponents is getting bigger, notice. When they all heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. So Nehemiah's success is only making them angrier, more determined, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem to cause confusion in it. So notice, not only is the crowd of opponents getting bigger, they are becoming more and more willing to join their forces and do whatever they can to put a stop to this work. The walls were already half built, and in just a few days' time, really, they hadn't been working that long. That must have frightened Sanballat and Tobiah, because the builders were actually making great progress. Now, there's another way to look at this, though, and I want you to see the other side. From Nehemiah's perspective, this had to be the worst possible time for his enemies to launch or even threaten a full-scale physical attack. Verse 10 says, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Because you think about this, and it makes sense. The work on the wall gets harder the longer they work. The further along they go, the deeper you have to dig to get the old stones out of the piles of rubbish. And the higher the walls grow, the more effort it takes to get those stones and the mortar up to the top and into position. The whole point of a wall is it's supposed to be hard to get to the top. And it was. And so the work was getting harder and dirtier. And verse 12 is a little bit hard to translate, but it seems to mean that Jewish people who lived near the Samaritans kept warning Nehemiah that Sanballat was assembling forces to attack from all directions. Here's the New American Standard Bible's translation of verse 12. The Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. So in other words, it's a warning that they've gathered these forces and they're going to attack from all directions, which makes sense because they're building a wall to surround the city in all directions. The opponents had to attack from all sides in order to find the weakest point. And notice Nehemiah's response. Once again, same thing. All he does is pray and keep on working. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Verse 9. Notice, it's not just passive prayer. They actually put feet to their prayers, and they take the action of setting watchmen on the wall. Nehemiah loads the wall, in other words, with as many people to stand guard, just to watch, as many people as he could recruit. And it was a good tactic. It's a kind of reverse intimidation. And notice, it worked. Verses 13 through 15 describe what happened. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. So these are families full of people with weapons. They weren't trained warriors. This was not a safe thing for anybody, but it was intimidating. All these people circling the city with weapons. And when I saw their fear, he says, verse 14, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And verse 15 says, when our enemies heard that it was known to us that this surprise attack was not going to be a surprise at all, and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. Isn't that great? Nehemiah, notice, even mobilizes the women and the children to stand on the walls with weapons and just watch around the clock for any surprise attacks. And when Sanballat and Tobiah and their hordes heard that they had lost the element of surprise, they apparently just scrapped their plans for attack. Ridicule. Then violence. Next, number 3, discouragement. A subtler danger was lurking to hinder the work. Satan had already launched another attack, this time from within. Discouragement threatened to hamper the builders. You can see the first hint of discouragement in verse 10, the verse that describes how morale was failing because the work was getting harder. And despite the remarkable progress they'd already made, they were growing discouraged. Now that's a lesson too, you think about it. It's remarkable how frequently people who win great victories against the enemy and for the kingdom subsequently cave in to the threat of discouragement. Satan knows if he can't divert our attention with an external threat, he can still nail us with discouragement, even while we're on the threshold of total victory. It happened to Elijah that way, remember? The greatest victory of his life, when he defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, was followed by a long episode of discouragement that lasted more than a month, in which he pleaded for God to let him die. Now, from our human vantage point, it would seem that the biggest threat to Nehemiah's efforts was the army of men assembling to come down on them. But in reality, this encroaching defeatism, this low morale, was a much greater danger. Because an enemy you can see is relatively easy to defend against. One that comes invisibly from within the ranks is far more dangerous. Nehemiah 5, starting at verse 1, continues the account of Satan's relentless attacks of discouragement. Verse 1, there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. And there were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we're helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Now, you see what's going on here. It's because of the economic situation. People were mortgaged up to their eyeballs. And all of this came as news to Nehemiah. He had no idea that the money lenders of Jerusalem were charging high interest rates to the point where they were literally oppressing their own people. Those high interest rates called usury, and that was strictly forbidden by Jewish law. Exodus 22, verse 25, forbids that. And so Nehemiah appeals to their sense of righteousness and to their patriotism. These were their fellow countrymen, and to oppress them was to oppress the nation. Look at chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain and the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. Give them back this money, their livelihood that you have extorted from them. Now that's a pretty big request, isn't it? I mean, you just appeal to the evil money lenders to stop doing this. But notice how Nehemiah does it. In fact, notice the word us. Nehemiah is carefully building a sense of national identity, a feeling of community among these people. That was the whole point of the wall. And so he appealed to their sense of community. And not only that, he was appealing to their consciences as well. They knew what they were doing was unlawful. By exacting usury, they were in effect behaving just like Sanballat and Tobiah. They had no right to oppress their brethren, and they knew it. Verse 12, so they said, we will give it back, and we'll require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. Notice from verses 12 through 13 how Nehemiah, he doesn't just take their word for it. He seals their decision. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. And thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. And then the people did according to this promise. I love the wisdom. You could do a whole message on that episode, by the way, and Nehemiah's wisdom. Here you see a wise leader at work. The problem was discouragement. His solution was threefold. First, you get the people to obey the word of God. Second, you instill a strong sense of unity and fellowship among the true people of God. And then finally, you confirm that in a public way. Press the point home. Because you know why? It's hard to be discouraged when you're part of a team. When you know you're not alone, it's impossible to feel like everyone else is against you. When Elijah was plunged into depression, you remember, what did he say? He said, I alone am left, and they're seeking my life to take it away. He felt like he was all alone, 1 Kings 19:10. And so what message, do you remember, did God give to Elijah to sort of undo that defeatism? The Lord answered him, 1 Kings 19:18, I have 7,000 people left in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal. He's telling Elijah, you're not alone. Now, Nehemiah was an amazing man, endued with great wisdom. In the face of savage opposition from outside and subtle attacks from the inside, most leaders tend to get discouraged or even turn sour, but not Nehemiah. He just kept praying and he kept building. You'll see that that's part of every response to every attack he suffers. He keeps praying and he keeps working. Those are always the right responses to opposition. It's not always right to retaliate. It's never right to return evil for evil. It's never right to respond point by point, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, to critics and enemies. If we give up, the enemy has won the battle, and if we become bitter, it's like joining his side. But it's always right to seek refuge in the Lord. That's the lesson we get from Nehemiah. It's always right to pray. And that should be your first response to any kind of opposition or discouragement. God's promise is sure. Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. That's a great promise, one of my favorite promises in Scripture. Isaiah 54:17. It's always right to seek refuge in the Lord, and above all, it's always right to keep on building. No mockery, no slander, no attack from the enemy can tear down what God is building. You remember Psalm 127 we looked at a few months ago? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's clear, isn't it, that Nehemiah understood that principle of divine sovereignty. He knew that behind the people who had signed up to work on the wall, it was actually God who was building the wall, God who was making it possible. And nothing a couple of tin-horn rulers could do might ever thwart that work. That's the reason for Nehemiah's confidence. Try to picture in your mind what all of this must have looked like to Sanballat and Tobiah and Nehemiah's other armies of enemies. Nehemiah 4, verses 16 and 17 says, half my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. So they're fully armed, half of them, and the other half are working. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. I love that. That's, you know, Charles Spurgeon got the title for his monthly newspaper from that verse. He called it The Sword and the Trowel. And I have in my office a copy of the engraving from the first issue, and it pictures a builder laying stones with a trowel in one hand and his other hand is his sword. It's a great picture of the right balance we need to keep. Too many people in these postmodern times insist we need to just lay down the sword and put up a charitable front and make peace with the enemies of God. This army of wall builders must have been quite a sight to the eyes of Sanballat and the Samaritan army. There they were with trowels in one hand and swords in the other, working side by side at something everybody had always thought would be an impossible job, and they were getting the job done. And I think from Sanballat's position, it must have been clear by now that they were doing this with supernatural assistance. His greatest fear coming to life before his eyes, the God of Israel was actually raising up this wall and using his people to do it. And having exhausted his supply of direct attacks, Sanballat, who was nothing but a tool in the hands of Satan, so he's using Satan's strategies here, and so it's predictable what he's going to do. He moves on to trickery. If he can't intimidate the Nehemiah into coming down off that wall, maybe he can get him to compromise. And that's number four on your list, compromise. When the devil finds somebody working for God, if he can't intimidate him, if he can't demoralize him, if he can't subdue him with discouragement, he will eventually try to get him to compromise. Compromise. It's such a peculiar word. The world, by and large, thinks compromise is a good thing. You know, you give a little, I'll give a little, and we can overcome all of our differences through compromise. You hear this, that sort of thing every day on the news as they talk about Congress trying to get various legislation passed and everything. And that's how everything is done, through compromise. And there are times when compromise is a good thing. It's not wrong to compromise on a matter of preference, to yield ground for the sake of making peace, as long as no matter of good or evil and no fundamental issue of truth or error is at stake. You know, if you're married, you understand this. Marriage involves 1,000 compromises, and so does business, and sometimes politics. And most kinds of human interaction involve some degree of compromise. And there's nothing wrong with that per se In fact, someone who always is unwilling to compromise on anything, including matters of preference, somebody like that, you say, he's too stubborn. And that's true. But while it's not wrong to compromise matters of preference, it is always, always wrong to compromise matters of principle. There is no need to make peace with the enemies of God. To do so is to become one of them. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's pretty strong, isn't it? The pressure to compromise is also strong. In fact, the history of Israel is a story of a nation that constantly faced temptation to compromise, and far too often they yielded. The Old Testament records cycle after cycle of compromise, and then followed by decline and backsliding, and then repentance, victory, apathy, compromise, and the cycle starts over again. That's the story of the Old Testament. And interestingly, the greatest compromises often take place on the doorstep of our greatest victory. Satan knows we are most vulnerable when we think we're on the verge of victory. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. When you are about to win a great battle, don't throw it away by making peace with the enemy. Compromise with evil is the same as defeat. And worse, it's a kind of voluntary defeat, a willful yielding to Satan of that which he cannot gain through his own evil devices. Satan will never really be pacified by compromise anyway. God will not make peace with evil. And so our first step towards compromise with the enemy is a step down a road that can only ultimately lead to terrible defeat and destruction. Understandably, Satan will offer every incentive to compromise. But again, we are not ignorant of his devices, 2 Corinthians 2:11. And the wise man of God will resist every effort of the enemy to try to lure us to compromise. Watch how Nehemiah's enemies try to get him to compromise. There's several steps to this. First of all, they invite him to dialogue. They invite him to dialogue. The devil's first attempt to allure Nehemiah to compromise was an invitation to dialogue. That's so typical of Satan's strategies. After all, we think, is it so wrong to seek dialogue? Shouldn't we talk over our differences and try to arrive at a resolution? Isn't that the civilized thing to do? Well, it's not when the conflict is so clearly good versus evil. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. And this is important. No good can ever come from trying to find a point of agreement between good and evil, because there is no point of agreement. And it's always a serious mistake for the children of God to dialogue with the children of the devil with the aim of finding common ground, because there is no real common ground. You can't make friends with a serpent. The only legitimate goal we have in our associations with unbelievers is to convert them. Not merely to make friends with them. That sounds awful to our postmodern ears, doesn't it? It shouldn't. That's not what God calls us to do, to make friends with worldlings just for the sake of the friendships. The goal is to bring them to the truth, to snatch them from the fire. And that's what true love demands, not merely friendship. Now, Nehemiah knew that no good thing could come from a meeting with Sanballat and Tobiah, because he was doing his work and the wall was nearly complete. Only the gates now were left to be hung. And Nehemiah was on the threshold of victory. This was no time to make peace with the enemies. This is a last gasp, desperate attempt by Sanballat and Tobiah. Nehemiah saw through it. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, describe the scenario. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. Sanballat and Geshem said to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hakkephirim in the plain of Ono. Nehemiah is not falling for it. Look, he writes at the end of verse 2, but they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. Four times they approached him with this invitation to talk, this polite, you know, invitation to dialogue. And four times he flatly turned them down. I'm glad that's in Scripture so clearly. Because you know what? Especially today in our generation, too often God's people are too eager to meet with the enemy on his terms. It's easy to justify that kind of compromise by thinking it's an opportunity to witness or to believe that wrongly that maybe we're just not open-minded enough. We need to be more open-minded. You hear that kind of thing a lot. It's not Nehemiah's attitude at all. He wasn't going to meet with these guys. The wall itself was Nehemiah's best testimony to Sanballat and Tobiah. If he wanted to be a testimony to them, he just needed to keep building the wall. And he wasn't interested in being open-minded about this. He had a wall to complete. I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? I thank God for such a strong stand. Why should he come down? He's right. His great work was almost done. Sanballat had done nothing but mock and threaten and try to stop the building on the wall. What possible righteous reason could these guys have to dialogue with the children of God at a point like this? And he knew there's no reason, there's no need to negotiate with evil ever. And when you're winning the battle, Satan will always extend the invitation. You can count on it. And if you're worried about looking like you're being nice, you're going to fail this test. Nehemiah didn't. Sanballat's first four letters to Nehemiah are friendly invitations, or at least they appeared to be. Nehemiah believed they intended to do him harm, and so he turned them all down, and maybe not so graciously. You don't get the idea. He's worried about how these guys felt about him. It's clear they were getting annoyed, Sanballat especially. No one had ever threatened him this way. It was time to play hardball. And so here was stage two in his effort to get Nehemiah to compromise. He threatens him with extortion. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 7 say this. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. They're lying. These are slanderous words. And then here's the punchline. So come now and let us take counsel together. Verses 5 through 7. It's significant that this was an open letter, by the way. That means it was to be read aloud and it was sent around to various influential people so that everyone could hear these accusations against Nehemiah. Sanballat was deliberately fueling the rumor mill, trying to incite gossip and slander against Nehemiah so that Nehemiah would have to divert his energies from the wall in order to try to clear his own name. This is nothing short of extortion, and it was a clever ploy, really, because if Nehemiah refused the invitation, Sanballat would point to that refusal as an admission that he was guilty of subversion against the king. And rumors of that rebellion, then, this was his plan. He wanted rumors of the rebellion to reach Shushan, where the king was, in Persia. And then Nehemiah would have to go there and answer the rumors. Human wisdom suggested that Nehemiah's only other option was to go ahead and meet with Sanballat in order to stop the spread of these rumors. Either way, he would be forced to leave the work on the wall at a critical time. Difficult dilemma for Nehemiah, but he would not yield. He was a man of unimpeachable discernment, and he stood his ground firmly. And in fact, his responses are beginning to seem predictable. Look at verse 8. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Notice that last phrase. It's a prayer to God. And once again, Nehemiah turns to the Lord in prayer in an hour of difficulty. It's his first response. He couldn't waste his effort defending himself, but he was not about to yield to Sanballat at a point like this. Well, the one thing he could do is what he always did do. He turned to the Lord in prayer. And he knew that God could do for Nehemiah what Nehemiah couldn't do for himself. He could defend his name against a lying tongue, even as far away as the palace in Persia. So let's review these tactics so far, and then there are two more. Nehemiah's enemies have tried ridicule, violence, discouragement, and compromise. Here's tactic number five, confusion. Confusion. Nehemiah's blunt response to this attempt at extortion only fueled Sanballat's fire. If he couldn't entice Nehemiah to compromise, and if he couldn't blackmail him into coming to Ono for that consultation he was asking for, then maybe he could sow a little confusion in Nehemiah's camp. Verse 10, Nehemiah says, now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehitabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. Now, this Shemaiah was a false prophet. He was in league with Sanballat and Tobiah, and his mission was to scare Nehemiah into disobeying God by giving this false prophecy. He purported to have a word from the Lord that an assassin was going to try to kill Nehemiah, and so he adds to the drama by asking for a closed-door meeting in his house, and then he urges Nehemiah to go and take refuge in the temple. Nehemiah wisely saw this as a false prophecy, but I said, he says, verse 11, but I said, should a man such as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. His response is fearless, because he knew if he displayed cowardice at this point, he knew that all the men who worked on the wall with him would be confused by this. God had protected him so far. Why should he run and hide now? And Nehemiah knew that Shemaiah was a false prophet, verses 12 and 13. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him. But he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. And again, Nehemiah prays for God to take care of the situation. Verse 14, my God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. And back to work he goes. You see a pattern in his responses here? Tactic number six, and I'll wrap this up. Number six, subversion. Incredibly, the work on the walls was completed only 52 days after the first stone was laid. Verse 15. And so Nehemiah's work building the wall was finished. And he lets us in on a little secret that he knew all along, that his enemies had spies in the city of Jerusalem. Because of the Jews' intermarriage with pagan nations, Tobiah actually had in-laws who lived in Jerusalem and were sending him regular updates on Nehemiah's progress. Verses 17 through 19. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehonahan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. And so they're talking up Tobiah to Nehemiah and talking down Nehemiah to Tobiah. Certainly would have put me in fear to know that the enemy had some players on my team. This is just one more battle that Nehemiah had to fight. the subversion of unfaithful traitors within the camp. And in fact, this is Satan's trump card. He is a master at making his evil workers seem like they're the good guys. If he can't get us to compromise with overt evil, maybe he can lure us by making evil look good. Paul wrote about that phenomenon in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. Such men, he says, are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. If the devil can't get us to go and meet with him on the plains of Ono, he'll infiltrate the ranks, and it takes a person of keen discernment to realize that not everyone is whom he pretends to be. And don't kid yourself, the evangelical movement today is full of people who are actually doing the work of Satan in the name of God. And if you think it's unkind and somehow unpolite to be discerning about that, then you're going to fall for Satan's devices. There are many who claim to be on the Lord's side, but they're really fighting for the devil. Let me just sum this up. All the way down the line here, Nehemiah has resisted the pressure to compromise. That's the right thing. He overcame flattery, extortion, confusion, intimidation, deception, all because he knew that you just don't cater to the enemy or compromise with him on the eve of a great victory. But the right thing to do, and always the right response to all kinds of opposition, is to keep praying and keep doing the work of God. Let's pray. Lord, this is such a great example for us to follow and an encouragement to us as well, to be faithful, even when it seems like the enemy's strategies are impossible to answer rightly. There is always this right answer, that we trust you and look to you and come to you in prayer, and that we keep on being faithful to the task you've given us. Help us to do that for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.